Romans. We are in Romans. Doesn't look like 8 inches of snow out there. I don't know if that's going to happen or not. I guess we'll see. There were, I think they said that they went to street preaching last night. There were 30 folks that wound up going down to St. Paul street preaching last night. That was a blessing. All right. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and we got partway through the chapter. Let me begin at the top, and let's just read the first few verses here. This chapter is, of course, a chapter that once again establishes the idea that God is not through with Israel. Just because you're the church, and some folks, you know, say we're spiritual Israel and that sort of thing, that we have received some of Israel's spiritual promises. There are folks that believe because of that, that God's done with Israel. God's not done with Israel. You've been granted some latitude as Gentiles, and we've been brought into a special relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But that does not mean that God's done with Israel. Verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people. And I told you last time, you know, you look up his people, thy people, in that. And you don't find that application to the church. That is a very specific application to Israel. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And again, this is from 1 Corinthians chapter 19. And again, the Calvinists step in here and say, see, those people didn't bow because they were elect. No, those people were elect because they didn't bow. Verse 5. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Election of grace is a one-time phrase in the Bible. Okay, you have been elected in grace because you chose faith, grace by faith in Jesus Christ. You've been elected now. You are elected because you elected. You're elect because you voted. Verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. In this age, there is no place for works. Except for workmanship after salvation. That is, we talked about last time, is the reason I'm going through it fast, but Old Testament's not that way. In fact, there's a place in the New Testament where it's not that way. We still have, there's a future time, in fact, future times, where works and grace are not completely adversarial to each other. There's going to be a time when grace and works work back together, but for now, there's no in-between. Verse 6, the middle of the verse, but if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, the election being the election of grace, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. All right, those eyes are, according to Isaiah 29, those eyes are the prophets and the leaders of Israel. I mean, folks, you're in bad shape when you depart from preaching, or in Israel's case, where God quits talking to you through prophets. And that's the reason, you know, you hate to see folks get out of church and, you know, you say something about it once in a while and people say, well, you know, there he is on church attendance again. You don't get preached at about church attendance here too much. But that's a reason that you hate to see folks get out of the way that way, because they get in a position where they're no longer hearing preaching. And according to Isaiah 29, that prophesying, which we now know is preaching, and they're not exactly equal, but close enough, folks, those are your eyes. When you hear that preaching, how many times do you come here and get illuminated about yourself, your life, and your problems? So, again, verse 8, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. Okay, verse 9. This is where we pick up and quit summarizing from what we talked about last time. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. All right, that passage, that quote is from Psalm 69 for what it's worth. And he says, let their table become a snare. Let their table become a stumbling block. And, you know, I got thinking about, well, what does that mean? Well, first of all, you know that there is a table in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 where that's the Lord's table. And when someone does not understand what's going on with a communion, the Bible says that they are making sacrifice to devils. That table's messed up, okay? Most of you grew up here in a Catholic church or a Lutheran church or some offshoot of that that doesn't have communion or baptism right, all right? Believe it or not, your table was a trap to you. It was a snare to you. You were actually in fellowship with devils and not the Lord. Isn't that something? And you say, but didn't feel like devils. Well, because it didn't feel like devils didn't mean it wasn't devils. There's music you can listen to. It doesn't sound like devils wrote it. But they did. All right. But in verse 9, let their table be made a snare and a trap. You know, it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. The Bible says that he prepares a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. Now, you know, you think about the fact that how many times God's provided for you, right? Provided a table. And maybe it means more than strictly food, you know, bread and so on and so forth. Maybe it means a little bit more than that, but God's provision. And, you know, most of us know that there are days, months, and weeks in life where, you know, if God doesn't provide for us in a material way, you know, in a providential way, we're in bad shape, okay? You don't want that table being made a snare. You don't want the thing to go from the Lord providing provision for you supernaturally, whether you recognize the supernatural aspects of it or not. You don't want to get to a place where you start disbelieving the Bible. God has to judge you and chasten you, where God's provision for you reverses, and all of a sudden he's touching your blessings and not giving you your table. He sets a different table for you. You know what I'm saying? You don't want that. Or at least I don't think you want that. You know, Malachi says that the Lord has cursed their blessings. I have enough problems in life. I really don't want my blessings cursed. You know? All right, verse 9. David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. So God provided for Israel. Provided provisionally, supernaturally, in a way that he's never provided for anybody else. I mean, they can walk, you know, out in the morning for years and years on end and pick up bread off the ground and eat it. You know, I mean, day after day it's out there like dew on the grass. You know, he provided leadership like nobody else has ever seen, a pillar of fire in the wilderness and so on and so forth. And so now, what's Israel got? Folks, Israel has nothing. They have no leadership. There's nothing supernatural, at least for Israel, going on right now, other than God preparing, you know, hearts, preparing to turn their hearts back to him and all that kind of thing. But as far as, you know, as far as God doing anything like he did for Israel in the past, it's not going on. You know, their table has been made a snare. You know what their light is? You know what? They don't even believe the Bible anymore. They're off on the Talmud and all that kind of stuff. Basically, what Israel's going by as far as the law is concerned now is not really the Torah. The Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's basically not even what they're going by. They're going off of commentaries commenting on commentaries of other men. And, you know, they have specific terms for that, the hadith and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, they're basically not even going by the Bible anymore. You stop and consider that you know, one of the things that provided Israel a place before God was that temple, in specific, that altar, you know, in Jerusalem. They don't have an altar. You realize right now that Israel cannot even go and make an offering to God. They have no place to do it. He says, there's one place you're going to get to do it. And that place is now occupied by Muslims. If they go in there and if they were to try to sacrifice a lamb in that place, they're going to start a holy war. And those people are so, by their stubbornness and stiff-neckedness, if that's a word, you know, they find themselves in a place where, at least according to law, they can't even serve God. And it came because their hearts were wrong. Brother, their table has been made a snare and a trap to them. So, you know, that's the extent that God can go at times. In verse 10, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. Now, we talked about some of this last time, and you know that there are passages that show that, in quoting those passages, that it was they themselves that hardened their heart, and so God in sequence did something, and they hardened it more, and so God did something else, and so now, you know, they're locked in and trapped in, and what it's going to take is a rapture to get us out of here, and then God is going to have to whoop up on Israel for the better part of 7 years for them to really get things right. In fact, he's going to have to call a remnant out into the wilderness, and there he will speak with them face to face again, as he did in days of old. By the time it all wraps up and it's all over, there's only a very small segment, small fraction of Israel that's going to be saved. And they will be saved, and then they're going to grow into the grandest, you know, nation that's ever been again, you know, in the millennium and all those things. But the fate of the average Jew today, rejecting Christ and having rejected Christ, facing what they're going to face in the great tribulation under the Antichrist, is very dark indeed, brother. So that basically emphasizes some things to follow here. Verse 10, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. I'm going to back up. That light is driving me batty. All right, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Okay, I told you last time. You know, like I said, it's a common thing in junior high and, you know, high school, and goes both ways, girls and boys, where a boy talks to, he likes one girl, but he talks to another girl to make her jealous. And a girl likes one boy, but she talks to another boy to make him jealous. And all that's very, you know, petty stuff and all that. Well, you know, there is a much more lofty, more noble, and more heavenly picture of that. And whether you like it or not, one of the things that God has done with you, Gentiles, and your people, for the last better part of 2,000 years, has been to nurture you and bless you and provide for you and give you an exalted place so that his people will be jealous. In verse 11, to provoke them to jealousy. In verse 19 of chapter 10, first, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. Look in chapter 11, verse 14. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. I mean, how do you like being used as a pawn? How do you like being the second chosen girl that the Lord's talking to make jealous the first chosen girl? Well, I'd like it just fine, thank you. Yeah, I got saved. I have eternal security. You know, I'm in the family of God. I'm going to get raptured. I'm going to have a mansion. You know, I get to marry the God's kid. Fine with me, buddy. Fine with me. Verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And again, folks, you have to recognize here before we get any further that he's talking collectively, right? Are there individual Jews that have fallen and gone to hell? Well, certainly there are. But this is talking more on a national scale. This is talking about God's not done with Israel. They, their eyes, it's collective. And so individual Jews do die and go to hell, just like individual Gentiles do. But what he's giving you is an oversight to, this is what I'm doing with Israel, this is what I'm doing with Gentiles. Now, at the fall of them, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. Now, he's writing Romans. He's writing Romans in 60 or 70 A.D., so this is a fairly new thing. It's not that new to us. It's 100 plus years old to us, but still, it's very novel. Through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to anger. Verse 12, now, if the fall of them, Jews, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? I mean, if what you got by their fall is salvation and glory and mansions and being part of the family of God and all that stuff, you know, what do you think the riches are going to be one day when God's own people, God's own wife, is reconciled unto him? Well, he tells you in a second, it's going to be the resurrection of the dead is what it's going to be. All right, verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office, more on that in a second, if by any means I may provoke to emulation. And again, you know, you stop and consider this. This is the Lord working through Paul. And a lot of stuff that he's done with you is to provoke Israel. I mean, not to evoke, to provoke. Now, anybody ever seen junior high girl stuff work? You know what provocation is. Little girls and little boys do things to provoke one another, don't they? Like I said, this is just a much loftier, more noble, more heavenly picture of that, but that is what God is doing. And so for all these years, here are these Jews. They've been locked into this small land. Their land is not even secure. It's not secure anyway because it's so small and surrounded by enemies. But now it's literally infested with their worst enemies, the Philistinians, I call them, because the Palestinians are basically Philistines, right? You stop and consider, though, that for all these years, the gospel is taken away from those Jews. It's taken away from Israel, and they're blinded. They're without light. They have no altar. They have no temple. None of those things. God allowed an Arabic barbaric, and they're no less barbaric today than they were. They just know how to use bombs today. But he used a barbaric, a desert camel jockey bunch of people, bunch of heathen, to that literally raised them up and, in effect, blessed them and allowed them to roll up the coast and take the Holy Land, away from not only the Jews, but the Catholics. And, which is our present, state right now with the Arabic question in mind. But, here's God's people. And what have they seen happen? They have seen the gospel go from them and move over into Asia Minor. And then, jump the ball over into the Baltics and go off into Germany. World War II was fought, on mainland Europe. Jews have seen the British Empire take over the world, where the sun does not set on the British Empire, and her glory and her riches and honor are basically vested in the fact that she was able to take a Jewish Bible and a Jewish Savior and take it to the world. And so for all these years, here the Lord has basically rubbed Israel's nose in, for one, Great Britain. In fact, it was Great Britain, don't forget, that initiated the Balfour Declaration, which gave Israel back their homeland. Now, how would you like to be a Jew with a bunch of Gentiles writing a declaration out that says, okay, you can have your land back? Deal by having your nose rubbed in it. Deal by having your nose rubbed in it. I mean, I know that Germany in the 1940s was not a Christian nation. In our view, I know that it's called Christian because it was Catholic. But I'm talking about Germany. Can you imagine what a nose rubbing that thing is, that the Jews know that somewhere between 7 and 12 million of their men, women, and children were put to death in Nazi camps. Okay? I mean, there was a day, folks, that a country like that wouldn't have dared put their finger on Israel. But Israel's God, because Israel rejected the Savior, said his blood be on us and on our children, the Lord let some things go against Israel for a long time. It's still going on. You look at America. Here's America. And again, an America that rises out of, you know, out of great, you know, Britain's evangelistic ideals, and, you know, out of some of the things that happened on the European mainland. And here's America, this vast, you know, vast wilderness land. And we come over here and establish a great country. To this day, America is, you know, the superpower on earth. Here is Israel over there locked into a little speck of land, and they are infested by their own enemies. Their existence in many ways, and don't, I'm talking about humanistically now speaking, politically speaking, but we've been the best friend that Israel's ever had. Now, look, I'm sure that at a certain level they appreciate it, but at a certain level, it's got to drive them nuts. That here they are, the people that were delivered from Egypt. They were given manna in the wilderness. They had God walk, you know, with them and lead them through the wilderness. You know, when they walked around Jericho, the walls fell. You know, God came and fought for them and sent, you know, sent hailstones, you know, out of the sky that beat their enemies down, you know, and all those things. They walked through the Red Sea, and they've been dependent for 100 years now on the friendship of a big old materialistic secular nation. It's humiliation, brother. And that's what the Lord's doing with Israel. He's provoking them to emulation. He's provoking them to jealousy. Back to verse 14. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, and that's what we got. The gospel didn't go to us Gentiles particularly until Israel. You know, I mean, one of the last things written in the book of Acts, well, you Jews don't want it, we'll go to the Gentiles and they will hear it. And if the casting away of them, 15, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be? But life from the dead. That's when the resurrection happens. I mean, not the rapture now, but the resurrection. When Israel's made right and God gets ready, you know, God pours out, you know, the Spirit on Israel, that's part of the resurrection happens. Verse 16, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Now, what he's saying there is that Israel is the root. Israel is the first fruit. And that's why he goes on to say, verse 17, and if some of the branches be broken off, that is Israel. So God broke off a bunch of the branches off of Israel's tree, still fed by the roots and all. The tree's still alive. Don't forget that. The tree's still alive. It's not a dead tree. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou... Now, I know that it's easy to read, you know, you individually, and it is true that you individually got in on the promises, but this whole passage is about nations. It's about Gentiles and Jews. So don't get too freaked out. There are people that get freaked out here. Verse 17, if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree. Now, not a good olive tree, not a domestic olive tree, not an olive tree that's been, husbanded and taken care of and pruned and, you know, mulched around and all the things that whatever else you do to an olive tree. But this is one, you know, this is one that's grown out in the wild. And thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Boast not against the branches. I mean, you know, it's not your root that made you great. It's not your root that got you saved. And it's not your root that's going to deliver you a mansion in heaven. Okay? It's Israel's root. Okay? Verse, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. The idea being you were wild, you were undesirable, no olive grower wants the olives or the tree, especially, or the root of the tree that comes out of wild stuff that's grown out there. They want the stuff that's been grown domestically. And so because some branches were cut off and there was room for you, and so they graft you in and you got stuffed in and you still live through that root, that's not your root. That wasn't where you came from. Your roots are, you know, the Druids in Germany and the Anglos and the Saxons in Britain and wherever else you're from. If you're from Africa, you know, all the bongo drumming and all the human sacrifice in Africa, I mean, that's where you're from. You're not upheld by that root. That's not what you have. You've been grafted in. Anything that you have, you got from somebody else's root. And the reason you got it is because they got cut off, because they were stiff-necked and stubborn. Right? So in verse 18, boast not against the branches. And again, what we continually battle, because once you start reading, you know, we Bible believers here, you know, we read a lot. And once you start reading a lot, somewhere along the way, you're going to come upon some stuff that seems to indict the Jews for all the problems in the world. That's one of the problems with, that's one of the bad things you can get off on in conspiracy stuff, is just that. Folks, the Jews aren't our problem. Now, if the Jews were our problem, you should still stick by them. That's the fact. But like I said a couple weeks ago, you know, there's a guy that used to write pretty decent stuff, albeit, frankly, a little heavy on the conspiracy stuff. And conspiracists usually don't stop. They usually just go deeper and deeper and deeper. That's why, you know, I labor pretty hard not to major in it and encourage you not to major in it. But Tex Mars today is anti-Israel. Okay? It's a sad thing. It's really sad. Why? Boast not against the branches. I mean, buddy, if there's something wrong with Israel, there's something wrong with you. Because you've been grafted into that root. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, well, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Look at me. I mean, he thought enough of me to graft me in. Well, yeah. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. It wasn't by your goodness that you were grafted in. It's because they were stiff-necked and stubborn. They got broken off. And thou standest by faith. The only thing that you did that got you in was you believed God about something that they wouldn't believe God about. You were willing to accept the Jewish Messiah, a Jewish Savior, and they weren't willing to accept him. They wanted a king. Be not high-minded, verse 20, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. And folks, that's where, you know, that's one of the crossroads that we Americans are at. I mean, Great Britain reached that crossroad some decades ago. And that's the crossroad, you know, where we're at. That's one of the, you know, the major issues that I have with, you know, President Bush and all that. And it's just too bad because, you know, like I said the other day, I really believe that President Bush is a Christian. I really do. I believe the testimony. But it just goes to show that a Christian can be a dangerous Christian if he's not reading his Bible and if he's setting policy. Because one of the things we're getting set up to do, folks, is to continue to turn more and more of Israel. And folks, that's God's land. Jerusalem is God's city. And you start trying to pare off and plat off that land and give it away to Philistines, you're going to get in trouble. And that's what he means. He says, yeah, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Now look, that's not talking about an individual case of salvation. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about nations being blessed. It's talking about Gentiles and Jews. And if you've been grafted in, as the Romans had been, you know, God said, now you better be careful. You get high-minded and God will cut you off. Let me ask you a question. Did he cut the Romans off? Last I checked, the Roman Empire fell. Right? about 400 years after this, the Roman Empire fell, depending on, you know, what you mark as the actual fall of it. So it happened. Now, don't look now, but Roman Empire was around for years and years. This is written in, you know, 60, call it 60 A.D. The Roman Empire fell around 350, 400 A.D., depending, again, on how you date it. You see some, you know, conflicting dates on it. Just use 350. Here is the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire had been around in B.C. too. But here's 350 years after Christ. Now, how old is your country? And I know you can go back, you know, to the, you know, 1500s, and there were some of us here and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, the actual birth date, you know, it's the 1776 thing and all that kind of deal. Don't look now, but you're still a good bit younger than Rome was when she was cut off, you know, after Christ. You know, we just get the feeling that we've been around forever and thus we always shall be. That's not true at all. That's not true. Nations come and go like crazy. You have no clue, you know, if this rolls on for another century or so, what America, yeah, I don't know, I even know if it's possible, what would America look like in 100 years? We might be a bunch of desperate little nations, an awful lot like the Baltics and, you know, some of the things that happened in the former Soviet Union. Might be a bunch of warring little uncivilized states, you know. We got Texas and Montana and they're all their own little nations, all fighting and blowing up each other. Verse 21, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. And there's a balance that most folks don't like to face. God can be terribly good, but God can be terribly severe. And God, there, I mean, you can't badmouth God for his patience. Because, you know, he told generation after generation after generation of Israelites, sent them prophets, rose up early and sent and sent and sent and sent and said this is going to happen, said this is going to happen. And so you can't blame him for it. Buddy, when the hammer fell, the hammer fell. In fact, said it came to a point where there was no respite. There was no respite. There was no way to fix things. And so it was carried off, you know, both the north and south were carried off into captivity. All right. I mean, that's the severity of God. How severe? So severe that the soldiers came through, the Babylonians came through, and ripped up mothers with child and bashed little ones' heads against the stones. And you said, God was the author of all that? Well, he wasn't the author of it, but he allowed it. Behold the severity of God. He could have stopped it, couldn't he? But he didn't stop it. He didn't stop it because it was a nation of idolaters. Now, folks, many more generations pass in our country before the Lord comes back. We're going to see some of that. Don't look now, but, you know, the 9/11 was just a foretaste. Don't look now, but there were 3,000 people that burned alive. Okay? Now, that's not a happy way to die. Right? But, again, the other side of it, behold the goodness and severity of God. God can be severe. And because God's severe doesn't mean he's not holy. Because God's severe, it doesn't mean that he's not merciful. On the other hand, behold the goodness and severity of God, because as severe as he was against the folks that dwelt in Jerusalem, you know, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and took over, look how good he's been to you. Look how good he's been to America all these years. Look how good he's been to Great Britain all these years. Look how good he's been to Christians through these years. Verse 22, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And again, it's easy without any care to take that as being Arminian. That is, you're going to lose your salvation if you don't stay faithful to the end in that. And that is not what it's talking about. And you should know the verses well enough by now that we don't have to go actually, you know, lay it all out. But it's talking about nations. Verse 23, and they also, if they abide still, not still, in unbelief, shall be grafted in. So, you know, Israel not only has been broken off and somebody else grafted in, but they're going to be grafted back in. For God is able to graft them in again. Verse 24, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree. Now, how's that feel? Everything's natural. Nothing, not much that's natural is good. And you've been grafted in unnaturally. That's why sometimes, you know, you read the Old Testament, you read through there. The Old Testament is not a Gentile, Testament. I mean, we look at those things and all those, all those sacrifices. Yeah, we see Jesus Christ in it, but, you know, with respect to anything that we know, it's foreign to us, right? I mean, we feel no particular ethnic nor cultural a connection to those things. It defies pretty much, you know, anything that any of us have ever known to go through there and wander in the wilderness and a pillar of cloud and fire and bleeding all these animals and pouring blood here and taking their guts out and burying them out there in the dung and everything else and, you know, bringing an offering to a priest class and they throw it in a pot, burn a bunch of it, throw it in a pot, stick a fork in it and eat it and all that. You know, it's just kind of foreign to us. And the reason it's foreign to us is because it's not natural to us. That's not our root. We were grafted in unnaturally. We were grafted into something that wasn't something we were accustomed to. Verse 24, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, notice wild versus good. You notice that? Wild versus good. You know what you were before? You weren't good. I tell you what the Jewish root was. That now that was a good olive tree. You weren't good before. The Gentiles weren't good before. How much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So when Israel is welcomed back, I mean, she gets put back into that olive tree. Verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. He told you back in verse 20 to not be high-minded. He tells you in verse 25, you better not be wise in your own conceits, because blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become. And don't look now, God's using this day as a Gentile day. He's thinking a Gentile bride primarily. We're going to get raptured and get out of here. But after the rapture, there comes a time of great tribulation. That's the time of Jacob's trouble, and the Gentiles are no longer in the big picture. The Gentiles are no longer the main show. Then the Jews are the main show, and everybody better switch gears again. Now, we skipped something back in verse 13. Let me go back and point something out to you. Verse 13. 11:13. Having finished that section, for I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Okay, now that's an important thing that you need in verse 13. Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. Okay? And as such, what that means, folks, is that when, in Acts chapter 7, the Jews stone Stephen. In Acts chapter 8, the first guy to really get saved the way we get saved, that is by hearing of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, gets saved. Philip goes out and preaches the gospel to Ethiopian eunuch, right? And then he gets baptized the way we get baptized. The very next chapter, God calls out a guy in Acts chapter 9 called Saul. And Saul becomes the apostle of the Gentiles. He becomes our apostle, okay? Now, you know, we've been talking to the Institute a little bit. You know, when we deal with, you read Matthew and Mark and Luke and then part of Acts, and then you go start reading Hebrews and James. And, you know, if you've just been grounded in Paul, you know, begin to get a little bit uncomfortable because there's some things in there that don't match very well. Now, folks, this is one of the keys. You know, the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So you know that the truth has to be divided. You know that there's a place that it does apply to you and a place that it doesn't apply to you. Okay? One of the keys for understanding the Bible is for you to understand that primarily, now I'm not saying, look, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? All of it. I mean, you can get inspiration, you can get instruction and devotion and all those things from any verse in the Bible in some way, shape, or form, okay? But that doesn't mean that doctrinally you go to Exodus to get saved. You, right? It doesn't mean that you go to Malachi to get saved. Okay, I got news for you. It doesn't mean that you go to Revelation to get saved. Either. fact, it doesn't mean that you go to Hebrews to get saved. Now, you can get saved out of Hebrews, but you have to be careful. And the reason why is because one of the keys to rightly dividing the Scripture is to know that what God is doing right now is primarily, this is primarily the time of the Gentiles. God is calling out mostly a Gentile church. If a Jew will believe on his Messiah the way you believe, he'll get put into the church too. No problem. But this is the time of the Gentiles. And Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so as primary foundation, Paul is who we go to make sure that our doctrine's right. Okay? And then after doing that, you go to Hebrews. Paul may have written Hebrews. We're not sure. And if he did, I'm sure that that's why the Lord didn't say that he did, is for this very purpose. But you then go to Hebrews and you go to James, and you're going to find there are some things that don't mesh all that well with Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians and 1 and 2 Timothy and so on. And what happens when they don't mesh? What happens when they don't mesh is that there is a conflict between Paul's doctrine for the church age and other doctrine for another age. And where things work together well, if you go to Hebrews, there are certainly many places you can go to, and it elevates the blood, it deifies Jesus Christ and all those things. We get edification from that, no problem. But if there's conflict in doctrine, who are you going to take? You're going to take James or Paul? Well, some of you said the right answer, Paul. I'm not sure if you're all convinced of it. I'm not sure if you're all convinced that there is conflict between, say, part of Revelation and, say, part of Romans or Galatians. But there is. That's what's led folks to say that man wrote the Bible, and it's just all according to your interpretation. There's conflicts and there's contradictions and so on and so forth. That's what led them to say it. But you know why? Because there are contradictions. There are conflicts. The key, though, is that the whole Bible as a unit does not conflict together. What it's giving you is doctrine different at one point in time versus another point in time. Average fundamentalists, don't go to the average fundamental church, stand up in revival time and say, I just want to give a testimony. I just want to thank God for dispensationalism. Somebody's going to stab you. Somebody's going to throw a table at you, okay? But, because fundamentalists basically don't believe it. And so they basically have even a New Testament that fundamentally has disagreements with itself because they think it's all one unit, not just devotionally, not just inspirationally, not just that. I mean, folks, you can go anywhere in the Bible and find inspiration. You can go to anywhere in the Bible and find truth about God. But when it comes to raw doctrine, to how you get saved, whether you are eternally secure, those sort of things, you can't just go anywhere and get that. In fact, there are places you can go in the Bible and get the opposite of that. You have to know what to do when you run upon those places. I've told folks we've been going through Hebrews in a institute, and I went through all those years of being saved and hadn't read my Bible through. Well, one day I was reading my Bible through, and I got to Hebrews, and I got to Hebrews 6, and I just about choked. Who knows what's in Hebrews 6? All right, Hebrews 6, folks. I mean, it pretty much sets down that somebody can taste of the heavenly gift and taste the power of the world to come and all those things, and fall back into sin, and then not be able to renew those things again to repentance. Now, the problem with that is that when you start studying what Paul said, you realize that you can't lose it if you wanted to. All right? Now, you know what that is? That is, first of all, it's rightly dividing, and then men gave that a name, dispensationalism. Dispensationalism meaning that God, in one dispensation or period of time, has, in some regards, different doctrine than at other times. Yes, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, but he doesn't heal today like he did when he walked the earth, does he? I mean, as a man, as his nature, he is the same yesterday, today, and the other, and forever. But and yes, I mean, God remains the same. He's the same moral, ethical, spiritual, you know, being and all those things, holy being. But he does things different at different times. And so as long as you know and that you understand, for instance, there's more than one gospel in the Bible. Did you know that? You know, the Bible says Abraham, it says that the Lord, the scripture preached the gospel unto Abraham saying, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Okay, don't look now, but that's not your gospel. What's the gospel? Christ died for your sins according to scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day, right? Abraham had a gospel preached to him that's not preached to you. Guess what? It's not true for you. In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. You know, it's not true for you. If you partake of Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ, then you fulfill that passage, but that's not the gospel for you. Guess what? The everlasting gospel of Revelation is not the same as your gospel. And yet Paul says what? If an angel or any man preach any other gospel than that which we've preached unto you, let him be accursed. Okay? So Paul says, anybody preaches another gospel is accursed, and then Jesus Christ preaches a different gospel. In his time here on earth. You know what he preached? He preached the gospel of the kingdom. He preached that the physical kingdom is coming, in fact, that it was at hand. In Revelation, there is a different gospel preached by an angel. Is that angel cursed? No, he didn't live in the church age. But folks have a fit with that. Everybody understand? Everybody okay? All right, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. This is one of the mysteries of the Bible. I don't have time to go into it this morning, so we'll save that for next time. I would not that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come. One of the great mysteries is what happened to Israel. Here is this land that's supposed to be, you know, the foundation of all lands, the glory of all lands, and, you know, the beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, the sides of the north, and all those sort of things. Here's Jerusalem supposed to be that city in this magnificent, bountiful, beautiful land flowing with milk and honey. You go over there, and that's just not the case. What happened? Blindness in part. And you know what? It's going to happen. It's just that you have to wait till the time of the Gentiles become. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now, not every individual in Israel that's in Israel today. Israelites that die without Christ today die and go to the same hell as Adolf Hitler. Okay? All right, but there's coming a day that God deals with Israel as a nation again. A bunch of those people are killed in the Great Tribulation, but in the end, he is going to save that entire nation. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from the Gentiles. No, it's Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And that is what Jeremiah kept prophesying about. It's what Isaiah kept prophesying about. That is the new covenant of Hebrews chapter 8. You know, we've been going through this, and I'll close with this just because we're getting close to time, but, you know, we've been talking about it in Institute some. How many of you have ever heard that the new covenant is our gospel on radio? Did you know that the new covenant is not the New Testament? Did you know that the new covenant really has nothing whatsoever to do with us Gentiles that are saved? The new covenant of Hebrews 8 and of Jeremiah 31 is a covenant, a new covenant that God makes with Israel when he comes back. And the Bible says that he plants the law in their hearts and in their minds so much so that they don't even need preaching anymore. Okay? That's the new covenant. It takes their sins away and that nation is reborn. Now, the New Testament is ours. The new covenant is part of the New Testament. It's just not our part of the New Testament. It's Israel's part of the New Testament. In case I'm seeing confused faces, in case of issue, we'll deal with it next week. Any comments or questions at this point? All right, we'll take a break.